Now turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 as we continue our series Sunday evening. Last week we looked at Psalm 102, a lament psalm. This evening, Psalm 110. And in case you're wondering, we'll have only three more Sunday evenings in the Psalms, and then a new series will begin. And so we'll pick up the Psalms again sometime later in the future, God willing. I made it sort of a goal for myself to hopefully preach through all the 150 Psalms at some point in my ministry to this congregation. But maybe we'll take a few cycles through the Psalter in this way to get through them. But this evening, we want to look at Psalm 110. We want to hear Psalm 110, a very important psalm in the collection of 150 Psalms. Psalm 110, let us hear God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As we've heard the last few weeks, one of the primary purposes of the Psalms is to teach us how to give proper expression to our human emotions. So we've heard Psalms of lament that teach us how to lament, how to give expression to our grief that we feel at times, whether that's grief over terrible circumstances of suffering or feeling sorrow over our own sin. There's many lament psalms, as we heard last week. These wonderful, helpful psalms that teach us how to pray and cry out to the Lord and pour out our complaint to Him in a proper way. And then there are other psalms, psalms of joy, psalms of praise, hymns of praise, really, that teach us how to give proper expression to the joy we feel, the gratitude we experience for all that God has given us. There's many psalms. Most of the psalms would fit into one of those two categories, and then there might be what we would call subcategories underneath both of those. Psalm 110, however, is a little different. It doesn't identify with our emotions in the same way that most of the other psalms do. You might have noticed that as we read it. It's not an expression of the psalmist's sorrow or even his joy so much. Rather, it's a poem dedicated to the supremacy of the Messiah. It's a very important psalm. It's a powerful prophecy of the coming Christ and what He will do when He comes. Now, while all the psalms, in some way, as we have seen, testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm does it in a way that is most profound. Notice that it is not a description of the psalmist's sorrow that finds its fulfillment in Christ's sorrow, and then we see how it reveals Christ in that way, as so many of the Psalms wonderfully do. Rather, this is a prophecy set to music, a poem about the supremacy of Christ some 1,000 years before His coming. And that's why the psalm plays such an important role in the New Testament. There's probably no other psalm in all of the Psalter that's quoted as much in the New Testament as this one. It's quoted at least 24 times directly and many more times indirectly or alluded to. This is such an important psalm. Jesus referred to it, applied it to Himself. The Apostle Peter applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ at his great Pentecost sermon. The apostles do it in their epistles over and over again. This is the messianic psalm. Luther called it quote, the truly supreme chief psalm of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 110. If there is one messianic psalm, one royal psalm that speaks of Christ, it is this. It is a prophecy set to music. But it also alludes to many other important doctrines. The truth is, we could spend weeks in a series on this psalm because it's so packed with doctrines. The 17th century Puritan Edward Reynolds, who served at the Westminster Assembly and once wrote a great exposition on Psalm 110, he pointed out that almost every article in the Apostles' Creed is in some way alluded to in this psalm. It speaks in one way or another of the doctrines of the Trinity, Christ's incarnation, His suffering, resurrection, ascension, and intercession, as well as the communion of saints, the last judgment, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting. It's packed in the psalm. This is a magnificent poem that deserves our attention. And so let's hear it this evening. This prophetic song and how it reveals the supremacy of Christ by foretelling of Him as the reigning King, the eternal priest, and the righteous judge. Those are the three things we hear. We often think of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and indeed He is that. But Psalm 110 reveals Him as king, priest, and judge. The reigning king, the eternal priest, and the righteous judge. Let's give our attention to this psalm this evening. It's not as pastoral as most of the psalms we've heard during our series, but it is supremely important nonetheless. So first of all, it reveals Christ as the reigning King. Christ is the reigning King. Now the first verse in the psalm is probably very familiar to us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That verse in particular is quoted over and over again in the New Testament. That was the verse that Jesus quoted in Matthew 22 when He asked the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? Jesus was always picking righteous fights, so to speak, with the Pharisees to help them see the truth. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? Easy question, since they knew the Scriptures, they knew the Old Testament very well. They were Bible scholars. And they answered Him, the son of David. It was a softball. They knew that God had promised David that His son would sit upon the throne and that Christ would be David's descendant. But Jesus, He lobbed that softball to the Pharisees in order to bring up Psalm 110 and show them that long before His arrival, the Old Testament already prophesied about His lordship and His kingship. He said that to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, in other words, He's saying it's an inspired piece of Scripture. How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls Him, that is, His Son, Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then, Jesus said, David calls Him Lord, how is He His Son? And Matthew tells us that no one was able to answer Him. And from then, He says, and from that day, no one dared ask Him any questions anymore. But how was it that David called his descendant Lord? Now, you notice there in your English translation how the first Lord is four capital letters, and then the second Lord is not. It only has capital L, and it's because it's two different words in Hebrew. The first one, whenever you see capital, all four capital letters, L-O-R-D, it's always the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. And then the other word is the Hebrew word Adonai, which is another word, Lord. But it's saying that Yahweh said to my Lord, my Adonai, my King, somebody over me, David is saying. How was it that he could say that? There was no man in David's kingdom that he would call Lord. There was nobody that he would call Adonai. No one that he would bend the knee to. He was the King. There's no one alive in his day of whom Yahweh had said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, it may be, you know, as Old Testament scholars have tried to figure out, what was the original context of this psalm? And it's been a great matter of debate, but it's very possible that David wrote this psalm as to be used in Israel's coronation rituals. So in the future, when kings would receive their crown, so to speak, in Israel, the people would sing this psalm. Yahweh said to my Lord, you know, you're calling the king of Israel, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that very well may be, but of course there's more said in this psalm that doesn't line up so much and make so much sense for it to be an ordinary king. The psalm is clearly looking beyond all of the achievements and the expectations of a normal, ordinary king of Israel to the Messiah. And so Jesus applies it to himself. The New Testament interprets this to be Jesus Christ. Yahweh said to the Lord of David, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is the interpretation of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord that is being handed the kingdom. And this was a psalm that looked forward for the Jews to that day when the Messiah would come and would blot out all of Israel's enemies. Even by the time of Christ, it was sung and used looking forward to the Messiah. People had sung it long before that during the Babylonian exile, looking for the Messiah who would come and make all of Yahweh's enemies be under the feet of the Messiah. And by the time of the Roman occupation, people were looking forward to that rightful king of Israel, under whose feet God's enemies would be like a footstool. They were looking forward to that. And so Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord to whom Yahweh said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now remember when the Jewish leaders had arrested Christ, to give you an idea of how people were anticipating this Messiah in the psalm by Jesus' day, remember when they arrested him and they brought him to the high priest and they can't find any charge against him. And you remember what they said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And do you remember Jesus' response? One of the few times he spoke during his whole trial. He said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." He was essentially quoting Psalm 110. He was saying, "I am that Lord to whom Yahweh said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And you remember their response? Did they bow the knee? Did they say, it is He? It is the Messiah. It is our Lord. It is David's Son and David's Lord. Did they bow down before Him? No, they said, "You have heard His blasphemy." What further proof do we need? And that was the charge they made against Jesus when they brought Him to Pilate. They had nothing else. It was that Jesus quoted this psalm, Psalm 110, our psalm for the evening, that put Him to the cross. And so in one sense, you see, as one Old Testament scholar put it, Christianity hangs or falls on this testimony of Jesus in which He quotes Psalm 110. If He was telling the truth, then Christianity is true. If He was just a quack, then we're fools for following Him. He quoted this psalm, the one that people sang as they looked forward to the coming of that king and that Messiah, the one who would sit at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does that mean? Sometimes we like to say when, you know, children will ask us, "Where is Jesus?" Well, He's in heaven. Well, what does that mean? Where exactly? Well, He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, where is the Father? To the left of the Son. And we wonder, what does that mean exactly, that he's at the right hand of the Father? And how is exactly the right hand of the, since the Father is Spirit and he's omnipresent, how does that... Well, the right hand of the Father is a term for his exaltation. And we find that phrase, at my right hand, or the right hand of God, or right hand of some ruler or some patriarch, to express a position of exaltation or great honor or superior power. You remember Jacob when he was on his deathbed and how Joseph brought his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Remember? And Manasseh was the older one. And Jacob, old, he's laying his hands on the two boys to bless them. And he's got his left hand on Manasseh. And Joseph says, no, Dad, but Manasseh needs to be on the right hand. See, the right hand was always associated with a superiority and a particular privilege. Or we read in 1 Kings, for example, how Queen Bathsheba, having the honor of sitting at Solomon's right hand, it was a position of status. And in the Psalms, we learn that the Lord's right hand, well, there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. And the fullness of righteousness. Psalm 48. This is what the Bible describes as the right hand of the Father. Superiority, power, highest honor, pleasures forevermore, fullness of righteousness. And that is the status of Jesus Christ. That is the status of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who has been exalted by God. He's been more honored than any other person. And so it teaches us the psalm of his kingship. And we see how it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Think of what Paul says in Philippians 2. Listen to Paul's words that he says as he writes his letter to the Philippians. Listen, he says, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see the connection between Psalm 110 and Philippians 2. It's so plain. So obvious. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father as his great reward for his obedience. He was obedient in all of the work that the Father gave him to do. Obedient to the point of death. Obedient to the point of death on a cross and under the wrath of God. And being obedient in all things, having fulfilled that covenant that he made with the Father before the foundations of the earth, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110. And he shall sit there. Sitting. Not standing, but sitting, because his work is done. Boys and girls, you know how sometimes when your dad has been working out in the yard, and then he plops down in some piece of lawn furniture, right? He sits. Or maybe he's done with work and he sits in that big recliner. And he has his scepter, the remote control, and then he falls asleep. But it's because his work is done. His work is complete for the day. That's how Jesus is. Jesus' work is done. And he said, it is finished. He meant it. His work is done. He was obedient. And he gets his reward. You know, in a covenant, you do what you're supposed to do, you get a reward. Jesus did that. And his reward is his exaltation and his elect. All his people, the countless multitudes of people for whom he died, who are united to him, who will be resurrected even as he is, so that he will be there with them, walking amongst them. And loved ones, he sits there. Until when? Until all his enemies are made his footstool. And you boys and girls, you know what a footstool is, right? That's the thing your dad's feet are on while he's sleeping in the chair. Your enemies made your footstool. Meaning that there are none running loose. No one shaking a fist. No one running around disobeying. All have been subjected to Him. All confess Jesus is Lord. Christ will reign until that day. In other words, He is ruling and reigning right now. It's not that He's going to rule and reign. He rules and reigns right now. He has since He ascended into heaven. The idea that we're waiting for His kingdom is crazy. He has already been given the kingdom. He's ruling and reigning now. And will do so until the last of His enemies are destroyed. Here, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's so many places that we can look for Psalm 110. We only have time for a few. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter that Paul writes in his letter to the church at Corinth, where he takes some time to address that false teaching that many were embracing about the resurrection, the bodily resurrection not being true. And he points out that Christ has been raised from the dead. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that has died. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, Christ, has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's already been raised. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, Paul, quoting Psalm 110, says that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign from the right hand of the Father until the day when he comes to destroy all his enemies. There will be no more kingdoms on earth that are opposed to Christ. There will be no person opposed to Christ. There will be no sin in your heart that is opposed to Christ as it is right now. Part of you is opposed to Christ. Your sinful pollution. But on that day, God will be all in all. Fully loved by every heart, every mind, completely and perfectly. Until that day, Christ rules, how? In the midst of his enemies, as verse 2 says. He's a king unlike any other king from history. He has no borders to defend or to expand. He has no frontiers to... He owns it all. All of it's his. The whole kingdom is his. It belongs rightfully to King Jesus. And what we find is that still there are so many in the world who refuse to pledge their allegiance to him, who have not become citizens of his kingdom. We speak of the kingdom of Christ, you know, as the church, but there's also everything else that is also ruled by him. He's the ruler of it all. And while so many right now refuse to pledge their allegiance to Christ, to this king, well, it doesn't change his royal status. He rules, as the psalm says, in the midst of his enemies. Remember that while you're watching the news. Remember that while you're lamenting the tragedies of this present evil age. He rules in the midst of his enemies. Remember that when you're hearing blasphemies by people opposed to Christ, people people denying his resurrection, denying his deity, denying that he is the only way, the truth, and the life, calling him a common man or a great teacher like anybody else. Remember, he rules in the midst of his enemies. He is the king. Whether people bow or confess right now or not, one day they will. He is the king. It always reminds me of that line, that scene from Braveheart. It's always dangerous for preachers to quote Braveheart. But there's that one scene that this always comes to my mind, where William Wallace is captured and he's before the civil magistrate, and he says, "You're being tried for treason against your king." And he says something like, "You know, my whole life I've never sworn allegiance to that king." And the civil magistrate says, and just so coolly and not moved at all, in that perfect upper English accent, "It matters not. He is your king." And that was the truth for Wallace, whether he liked it or not. But more importantly, we have a king who's not wicked like King Longshanks, but a righteous king. And he is the king over all, over all. We either bow the knee now, while his hands are open, or you will bow the knee later. You will bow the knee later. And if you're playing games with the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have no idea what you're playing with. All will bow and all will confess that he is Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The question is, are we the enemies of Christ right now? Or are we his people, his friends, his servants? Because notice how he goes on. The psalmist, that is, he praises the Messiah in verse 3 by saying, "Your people." See, there's a difference here. There's your enemies, and there is your people. They're not one and the same. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power," or it could be translated, "the day you lead your forces in holy garments." Christ's people are those who bow the knee to him now and confess he is Lord. Paul says, if you believe in your heart that Christ was raised from the dead and you confess that he is Lord, you will be saved. We make the confession now, and we offer ourselves freely, and we are robed, we are clothed in those holy garments of righteousness that this king earned through his obedience, giving it to us freely, which we receive only through faith. And so we offer ourselves. Do you offer yourself this evening? Can you really say, "I am Christ's disciple, that I follow him"? That's what he calls you to. To say, "Receive this garment. Receive." And the only reasonable response to receiving that gift is to freely offer ourselves to him as he has clothed us in his holy garments. So he is a king. And he is the priest. Notice the center of the psalm here in verse 4. The psalm has a first part, verses 1 through 3, which focuses mostly on his kingship. It has a last part, verses 5 through 7, which focuses really on his righteous judgment, him being a judge. And then it has the center, verse 4. This is really the center of the psalm. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So he's a king and a priest. Now that's odd for Israel, because kings weren't priests. David was not a priest. Remember, David could not build the house of the Lord. The Lord would build him a house. And they had separate offices. But Christ is both a priest and a king. And it says here, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." Why does it say that the Lord swore? Well, again, this goes back to that great covenant that the Father makes with the Son, you see. Because in covenant making in the ancient world, there was always an oath. There was always some oath that was sworn. And here we find Yahweh, the Lord, swearing, taking an oath to The Son, the Messiah, the one whom the New Testament reveals as Jesus Christ, an oath. And he says he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is that guy, Melchizedek? What an oddball. If you're familiar with the books, Lord of the Rings, you know this figure that didn't make it into Peter Jackson's film adaptation, Tom Bombadil. If you don't know who he is, that's okay. You're not missing out a whole lot in life. But you should go see Tim afterward, and he'll give you a whole dissertation on Tom Bombadil. But it's very much like a figure like that. Appears out of nowhere, has an instrumental part to play just for a time, and then sort of vanishes. Melchizedek appears in Genesis. You remember when Abraham went out to pay tithes to him? He's not a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's impossible, according to the interpretation of Hebrews. And this psalm. He's mentioned here in this psalm, long after his death. And then he is mentioned again in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Christ has a priesthood after that order of Melchizedek. Who is this strange, mystical kind of figure, Melchizedek, and why is he mentioned? Well, the book of Hebrews sheds light on this. And actually, in the New Testament, a whole chapter is dedicated to it, chapter 7. And there we find the writer comparing Christ to Melchizedek in order to persuade his Hebrew Christian audience, who was thinking of departing Christianity and going back to Judaism, that Jesus Christ had a rightful claim to the office of high priest. Because Jesus, you remember, was of the tribe of Judah. And priests came from the tribe of Levi. And that seemed to be a problem for many. Well, this guy's not, how can he be our high priest and the fulfillment of the priesthood? He's not even of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. And Hebrews goes to Psalm 110, which prophesies about the Messiah and says that the Messiah would come not only as a king, but also as an eternal priest who's not of a line, the line of Levi, but an older line. A line that goes all the way back to Abraham, the grandfather of the tribes. Abraham paid a tithe to this priest, Melchizedek, who prefigured Jesus Christ. And he shows, Hebrews, that is, he says, for it is witness of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he highlights the fact that this appointment to the office of priest was with an oath. That's important. Hebrews chapter 7 says in verse 20 and 21, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. But when did that occur? There's no place in the Gospels where we hear of God swearing an oath to the Son. There's no place in the Old Testament where such an oath was made. So how did that happen? The word of the oath was revealed in the days of David, the psalm writer, not the oath itself. But the Father made this oath to the Son when he gave him his priestly assignment, when he said, go. Go, be obedient. Go offer yourself as a sacrifice. You see, this psalm is cosmic. It looks back to before the creation of the world, in the great council of the Trinity, and what's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then looks even further out to his return as the judge. We see his supremacy is all over this wonderful psalm in only 7 small verses. King, priest, eternal priest, continuing to mediate for us as He has offered Himself the sacrifice for our sins that was acceptable to God, which the writer of the Hebrews spends all that time telling us about. All your sins blotted out. Holy garment given to you by this King, the Supreme One whom we worship, and yet He is also going to return. That's the last thing, the righteous judge. Verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. That was the sign of victory, an uplifted head. Violent. The day will be violent. It will be a day of war, a day of blood, a day of reckoning, a day where sins are paid for in judgment. Things are made right. A day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and shatter kings on the day of His wrath. And we see this day spoken of over and over again in the epistles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Revelation 19, the day when He comes on a white horse with a sword and all the armies of heaven clothed in beautiful garments, holy garments, to do His work of cleansing His cosmic temple, the new heavens and the new earth. That day is coming. A day of judgment. And that gives us peace in the present time. And allows us to live in peace, loved ones. Because now, you see, God says to us, don't avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You want to go and avenge yourself? Vengeance is mine. And that day is coming. A day is coming when wrongs will be made right. Yeah, we like movies like Braveheart or Gladiator or the movies of vengeance. Because there's something in our heart that leaps when we see evil getting what it deserves. Something that resonates with the law written on our heart. That's not right and that needs to be made right. But you see, perfect justice will be complete on the day when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. That day's coming, loved ones. It's coming. And we have a job to do until that day. And it's to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to tell all our fellow sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, who is the King of Kings, the eternal priest, and is the coming righteous judge. We have a job to do. Not only to love and to serve our neighbor, and to do things well in the world and bring God glory, but also to bring the good news. Proclaim the law that exposes what we are. Like looking into a mirror and showing us that we are unholy, and we deserve all of this justice in Psalm 110. And then proclaiming the gospel and calling all men, all people, to fall at Jesus' feet now. Now. Don't delay. You know, if you've come in this evening, or maybe you've been in our midst for years, not sure about this whole Christianity thing, the truth is proclaimed to you this evening. Jesus sent His apostles out, sent preachers out, and is still doing so 2,000 years later. And here we are in this moment. And you're here. Don't delay. Jesus is the King. All will bow the knee, now or later. All will confess. But it's so much better to do it now and to be received as His willing servant, clothed in holy garments that He earned for us, blotted out of all your sins by His priestly work, knowing that He was judged in your place and you will not receive judgment on that day. You will stand. The righteous will stand. The wicked will not on the day of judgment. Don't delay. Don't play games. Don't say, I'll do that later when I settle down after I've had my fun. The day is coming. Which side of His judgment will you be on when it comes? Are you clothed in the righteous, holy garments of the King now? Are you cleansed by His priestly work? You offer yourself freely to Him as His disciple. Don't delay. And loved ones, if you do, if you confess this Jesus as Lord, you say, yes, I confess Him, He is Lord. I know I am a sinner, I know I'm a wreck and a mess, and I deserve all the judgment here, but I confess Him. Then let your heart be encouraged. He was obedient in your place. That's why He's exalted. He was obedient and paid for all your sins. That's why He's an eternal priest. And let this psalm now move you. Let it move all of us to offer the Lord the worship and the obedience that He rightly deserves. He is our King. Let us worship Him. Let us obey Him in gratitude, offering Him all of our good works in thanks and in joy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the psalm. We pray, Lord, that we would know it and hear it as Your word to us, even as it's echoed over and over again through the rest of Your holy counsel. And we pray, Father, that we more and more would bow willingly before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great and eternal King. We thank You, Father, for how He has so gently come to us as a shepherd and collected us as wounded lambs and brought us into His sheepfold, given us who were rebels in Your sight citizenship that is eternal. We praise Him. We thank You for Him. We worship Him this evening. We ask, Lord, that You would fill our eye of faith with Him more and more, and move our hearts to follow Him, to confess Him all of our days. For we ask it through His name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.